Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. You are listening to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing and pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of your gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. Produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, with a kind assist from those good folks you just heard about, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Chaplain here at our International Center. What a joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 36 of Ezekiel. And I have to confess, it is one of my favorite chapters in the whole book. And who better to explore it with than Pastor John Lukomsky, pastor of Trinity in New Athens and St. Paul. No. Trinity in Darmstadt and St. Yeah. Paul in New Athens, Illinois.
Don't get them mixed up.
Don't get them mixed up.
I do all the time myself.
joy to have you here. Of course, also the co-host of Wrestling with the Basics on Saturday mornings here on KFUO. How you doing?
I'm doing good. Yeah, you're right. This is just an excellent chapter, especially as we get towards the middle and all the business about the cleansing and the water and all of that cool stuff. I have a couple of questions for you, but we'll get to that in a moment, because there are some things that I don't quite understand in here, and maybe you can enlighten me on those things. But yeah, no, it's a great chapter, like you say, Will.
Yeah, all righty. Well, before we start digging in, you want to ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of the Word?
Lord, please, we cannot understand anything in your Word apart from the gift of your Holy Spirit. And so keep us from that pride to think that somehow Will and I, we can figure this out. But we do pray that by your Spirit and by the rest of your Scripture, we might understand these words that Ezekiel has. And then we might say they're not just words for the people who lived thousands of years ago, but they are words that are intended for us as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. And a reminder to our listeners, you should feel free to chime in on this discussion if you'd like to. You can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. If you're in the St. Louis area, 314-821-0850. And from anywhere around the country, 1-800-730-2727. So, Pastor Lukomsky, what kind of an introduction do you want to give us to this chapter today?
Let me start with what I know. And then we can move on to my ignorances. So you're reading this, and it's obviously, or it seems to be, it's talking about the people in exile, right? That's who he's prophesying to. And it seems to be a promise of their restoration, that even though now they've brought, they've been taken away in captivity and in shame, the nations around them are boasting and gloating over them. Ah, no, that won't be that way. Don't worry. I'm going to restore your fortunes, if nothing else, for the sake of my name, whether you deserve it or not. And of course, that's all true. That's going to happen, right? 70 years, they're going to be returned back to their homeland, back to the mountains of Israel, into the ravines and everything else that's listed here. The only thing is, though, when you actually read the story, you realize that it can't be just talking about that. It probably is talking about that in a sense. But the description of here, how wonderful and how beautiful things will be, well, that's not the return of the exile.
Right.
And of course, that's been on my mind because we just finished Chronicles, which is a book written to the people who have returned from the exile, and they're just so frustrated because the temple isn't as nice as the old temple was, and they no longer have a great king ruling over them, and the nation just isn't, it's certainly not an Eden as is described here.
Yeah.
So my thought is this isn't talking about the return of the exiles. This is talking about Christ and the church. This is what happens after Christ comes and everything is fulfilled that is promised through Jesus. That's what we're really talking about here. Not it is referencing, obviously, that, but that in itself is a type of the greater thing that God is going to do in Jesus and in us and in the church.
So when C.S. Lewis starts trying to unpack the realities of the kingdom in the last battle, he just sort of described, he says, it's like an onion going, you know, in reverse. That there, you know, you know how you peel the onion, there's always a layer underneath, and you peel it, there's another layer underneath. He said, well, imagine that going upward and outward, that when you peel it back, so it's fulfilled in this, but there was more that was promised. So you go to the next layer, it's fulfilled in that. Well, but yep, there's even more that's promised.
Yeah.
And so I think this one actually actually reaches all the way to what we would call the eschaton, the final fulfillment.
I think so, yeah.
You know, but the church has a partial fulfillment of this. It's a real fulfillment, but it's not one that you see.
No.
But the exiles had still promised that it would get better, but yeah. For them it was even less so. But I think if you look at it like I don't even know how to put that. But if you picture the onion as translucent, if you will, you're looking through one layer to the next layer to the next layer, and you're seeing where it finally all ends up. And that's rampant throughout the prophet.
Yeah.
If you almost grab a hold of any of the prophets and say, so wait a minute, so when is this literal fulfillment? You almost always have to go, well,
yeah.
You know, because over and over again, these words have a fulfillment at various levels. Some people use that as an argument against what they, you know, the famous Reformation dictum that the sensus literalis unus est. There is only one literal sense. But you need to remember that Horace Hummel sort of modified that in a very helpful way, where he said the literal sense is unified.
Yes. Yeah.
So each of that was a way of saying that the layers of the onion cohere together. So each of these things that are pictures of the next thing, they tie together, all of them.
I think the analogy that Paul Betcher used years and years ago is like coming up to a mountain range, and you see it, and you see all of that. But the closer you get to it, then you, there's some smaller mountains here,
right.
and larger mountains, and it just becomes more and more detail as you approach it. But you're right. So it's not like it's a different mountain range. It's not like they're contradictory. Uh-uh. No, they all fit together. It's just that the more you get there. And what I like about your analogy is, so we're part of what this text is all about.
Yeah, oh, absolutely.
This is going on right now. We haven't seen the fulfillment of it. We've seen things in the past, but it's all part of our life.
And as you said, by the time we get to the middle, that will be just abundantly clear that it's going on right now.
Yeah. Something that you and I have actually experienced, and we hope and pray that our listeners have too. And if not, they should.
So one thing that I would add before, you know, when we get down there and look at those, you know, the remarkable prophecy about the washing and the cleansing.
Yeah.
I think that this is what was running in our Lord's head in John 3 in the conversation with Nicodemus, when he's like, how can you be a ruler of Israel and not get this? You know, because I think that has its real fulfillment in that promise. You know, and it's a very explicit promise. We'll get to it in a little bit. Okay. Shall we start reading?
Sure.
All right. Chapter 36, verse 1. And you, son of man, son of Adam, prophesy to the mountains of Israel. I've just been prophesying to Seir.
Yes.
So now, and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of Yahweh, the word of the Lord. Thus says Adonai Yahweh, the Lord God, because the enemy said of you, aha! And the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says Adonai Yahweh, the Lord God, precisely because they made you desolate and crushed you from all sides, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and you became the talk and evil gossip of the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of Adonai Yahweh, the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills, the ravines and the valleys, the desolate wastes and the deserted cities, which have become a prey and a derision to the rest of the nations around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my hot jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and utter contempt, that they might make its pasture lands a prey. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealous wrath because you have suffered the reproach of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I swear that the nations that are all around you shall themselves suffer reproach.
So here's my first question, Will. I was puzzled. Why is he prophesying to the mountains of Israel? although you maybe actually answer that question for me, because maybe it's nothing more than the fact he had been prophesying to the mountains of Seir. And so there's the contrast, because the mountains of Seir, they're going to be desolate, and they'll never be anything but desolate. Where here, you have the mountains of Israel, which are desolate now, but they'll be restored. Of course, the first time I read it, I always want to stick Jesus in there somewhere. And so I'm thinking about Jesus. Big mountains are a big thing with him. He teaches on the mountains. He prays on the mountains. He brings his disciples to the mountains to see the transfiguration. His final blessing as he goes into heaven is taking place on a mountain. I don't know. Maybe it's just nothing more than the fact that we talked to mountains before, and now we're talking to mountains again. Do you see any particular significance that it's the mountains of Israel that he addresses here?
Well, I think what's really key is that, you know, Seir had thought, Edom had thought, even though the Lord had said, the Lord is there, the last book, the last words of the book of Ezekiel, right? The Lord is there. That's the name of the land. That even though I was there, they were going to take it and they're going to make it. And he's like, hey, I've got a plan for this land that's going to be blessing to all you Yehus too. So you just need to get your greedy hands off my land. This is my land.
Yeah, and I love emphasis that it's my land. That's the issue.
Yeah,
it's not that you took it from the Israelites, but you took it away from
me. You took it away from me. Yeah. And I got a plan for my people on that land. And that plan, of course, is finally Jesus.
Jesus, right.
And you can't. I mean, I can't read this and not hear, you know, Mary. Yesterday we did the Annunciation. Of course, right after the Annunciation, what does Mary do? She goes to the hill country of Judah to visit her kinsman Elizabeth, right? You know, later she will come there to give birth to the Messiah in Bethlehem. So you have this picture of the mountains of Israel being this place where God's going to bring the fulfillment of all of the promises. And as you point out, that's another onion. It unfolds in stages as you look at all the different mountains in the story, from the high mountain that Satan took Jesus on, to Jesus teaching on the high mountain, to the Mount of Transfiguration, probably Tabor, to of course Golgotha, Mount Calvary, where the final sacrifice is offered, that mountain.
Right. Yeah.
And this is God's great plan. And of course, this is for the Edomites as well as for everybody else. And God's not going to let it be derailed by their greed, saying, oh, good, we'll just take over that land. He's like, yeah, this is my land and I'm jealous for it. Get your greedy hands off. So it seems to be the way that that I would take it. So I think it's a prophetic convention, just a way of speaking, that he would address the land itself. It's similar in a way, isn't it, to Jesus says when you enter a house, you don't greet the people, you greet the house.
Yeah.
We're like, what? I mean, because we don't think like, we always forget that this faith is an Eastern faith.
Yeah.
I mean, this is an Asiatic faith. I laugh because of the, if you've ever followed any of the KonMari stuff, she has all this thing about talking to your stuff.
Yeah. Oh, yes.
And it's just totally normal to do that.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, you know, and it's not saying that that's animated or anything like that, but it's just acknowledging the thing itself by addressing it. And God actually does this from the start to the end of the scriptures. He's always addressing things. In the Psalms, it happens all over the place, right? You know, or you think about the great canticle, Benedicite Omnia Opera, that we, from the Apocryphal edition to Daniel, that the church loves to sing. We have it in our hymnal list. All you works of God, bless the Lord. I mean, this just jazzy little Jamaican tune, but it goes through everything. You know, you dews, you clouds of heaven, you sun, you moon, everything. Everything get in on the act of blessing the Lord. So God speaks to his creation, and I think the big thing though is it's my land. It's my land.
Yep.
And that's why I'm jealous. I'm jealous for my land because I have a purpose for this land. And that purpose for this land is saving your sorry hide. So get your hands off of it now.
Well, see, I like that analogy. I like that thought, Will, because so then it is all about Jesus, because Jesus has stuff to do on the mountain. Like you said, he's got the teaching, he's got the praying, he's got the dying.
And the tempting,
And if they have this land, then Jesus isn't going to be able to do that. Well, no, he's going to do it. So, yeah, I'm taking the land back because I've got this greater purpose.
He's told, this is the second time that in Ezekiel the theme has sort of come up, because remember the original inhabitants, or the people that were left in the exile there in the land, they said the same thing. They're like, yeah, now it's ours. We'll just go ahead and take it. And he's like, not so much.
Yeah.
the seed's going to come back from where I put them in Babylon. That's what's going to, I mean, that's, they're going to have the possession of the land, not you.
But I like the fact that that's pushing through to the fact that this is where Jesus is going to come from.
Absolutely.
So that's why at this point we don't really care about the land. I mean, there's a lot of people that think, oh, this has got to be the restoration of Israel and Jerusalem, all that. But that's no.
Well, it goes right down to the heart of something that Dr. Erber said to me the other day, that when he said it, I was like, yes, yes, and yes, that, you know, all the fulfillment about the land literally is fulfilled in Jesus.
Yes, exactly.
Because stop and think about this. Son of man, Adam, yeah. Adam from the Edomah, the earth, the ground, the dust, right? You know, and what does Jesus become? He becomes the Son of man, the son of Edomah. So, I mean, literally the earth is fulfilled there. So this whole conversation, I apologize to our ears because we did sort of cover this yesterday, but it ties exactly to the same point from John 4, where Jesus has the discussion with the woman about where to worship. Finally, it really comes down to, you know, well, I'm the place where you're going to be worshiping. I'm the temple. When the leper comes back to him, he goes back to the priest in the temple. He goes to Jesus.
But going back to the woman in John 4, it's also a question about what mountain.
Right.
So I'm
this
the mountain.
That mountain.
I'm the mountain.
I'm the mountain.
Yeah.
And that ties directly to the prophecy from Daniel, where God's going to cut a stone out without human hands from the mountain. It's going the stone, little stone, is going to become a great mountain and do what? Fill all the earth.
Yeah.
This is the fulfillment of the land. It's Jesus. Jesus. And you think about how literally he fills the earth. I mean, on Sunday when we gather to worship and his body and blood is really there in Darmstadt or there in New Athens, and it's up in Collinsville, and it's over here in Kirkwood, and it's there in Hamel, and oh my goodness, it's in New York and in San Francisco.
Ubiquitous, everywhere
you go, wherever he wishes his body and blood to be, there his body and blood are. This great mountain in which we live and dwell, Jesus has filled the earth. So yeah, I think that's the fulfillment. Verse 8, but you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they will soon come home. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply people on you, the whole house of Israel, all of it. The city shall be inhabited, and the waste places rebuilt, and I will multiply on you man and beast, and they shall multiply and be fruitful, and I will cause you to be inhabited as in your former times, and will do more good to you than ever before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will let my people walk on you, even my people Israel, and they shall possess you, and you shall be their inheritance, and you shall no longer bereave them of children. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you devour people and you bereave your nation of children. Therefore, you shall no longer devour people and no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord God. And I will not let you hear any more the reproach of the nations, and you shall no longer bear the disgrace of the peoples, and no longer cause your nation to stumble, declares the Lord God.
So here's another thought, a possibility about the mountains, because this is the passage here that really puzzles me, that he's now addressing the mountains as something that devours the people, that bereaves the nation of children, something that caused the nation to stumble. Is it possible that the mountains here are referred to as well in the reference that's where the idolatry took place? It was in the high places, the idolatric place. Because it's interesting because you got this beautiful promise of how the mountains are going to be prosperous, and yet the mountains are also apparently a problem.
They were a problem. I mean, and you think about bereaving of children. You think about the worship of Moloch and offering of
killing,
the children,
sacrificing
the
children.
On the mountains.
On the mountains. Which, of course, then, boy, what a powerful statement of God's grace. So that the very thing that was causing the problem and actually caused them to be going off into exile, that's the thing God is going to come and restore.
And he's going to make clear before the chapter's done that, you know, I'm not doing this for you guys because you're so great.
It's the
next big point he wants to make. But I really love the idea that everything is pictured here as being so populated, so full that the people of Israel come back and there's no longer, if you will, a fight between the land or the environment and the people who live on it. There is like they're in league. And it runs to me the way that Isaiah prophecy in 35 ran about the, you know, there'll be the highway there and no ravenous beast can go up on it. Whoever walks on that highway is safe. Even if he's an idiot, he's safe. You know, they'll go home to Zion singing on their way. That's the land that he's describing here. And the same sort of thing, you know, everything's going to bloom wherever the highway goes. It's a wonderful thing. Ezekiel's going to do a similar thing with the water. You know, it's a synth wherever the water goes. It's all good. But again, tied to this restoration of the people to the land, this finally has its fulfillment in Jesus himself.
And I love the words there about the being the fruitful and the multiply and the whole house of Israel and all of it. Because when you read through the Bible and it talks about all Israel, you see it's not just talking about the Jewish people.
Right.
There's so many references where it's apparent, no, there's something bigger, broader when God is thinking about Israel. And don't you think, so the sense of Israel is everybody that belongs to God.
Yeah, yeah.
It's not a particular ethnic group, but that's the whole thing. He loves the world, going to all nations, which I love what you were saying before. So the very people that have been gloating over the particular nation of Israel are the very people that God desires to save as well.
Yeah, that he would call. I mean, saviors are going to come out of Mount Zion.
Yeah.
So what he really wants is for these heathen people to cease their gloating, and he wants his own people to stop their gloating.
Yes,
and
that's the problem.
He wants all people to become his people by faith. Yeah. This is Paul's great theme, right? I mean, running through what he does in Romans 9, 10, 11, right? Yeah. Roma, he deals with the whole problem of Israel there. And he deals with it in Galatians too. You know, what makes a Jew? What makes a Jew a real Jew?
Yeah.
And his final answer is that it's this faith relationship with the God of Abraham that makes you a Jew. In other words, if you're in Christ, then you're in the promised land and you're in the blessing of God. You're in the blessing of Abraham. There's one seed of Abraham, and that's Christ, and you're in him by faith, not by physical descent. So physical descent doesn't include you or disqualify you, but a new birth is what really matters.
Which is what we get in the next verse.
Heading up to it. All right, let's read this next section, verse 16. The word of the Lord of Yahweh came to me, son of man.
Can I interview just for a second, just to throw this out?
Yeah.
Because I had not noticed this before. So now we've got Yahweh. So why in the initial verses? Because you would expect it to be Yahweh Elohim, right? The Lord God. And yet, as you pointed out, it's not. It's Adonai.
Adonai Yahweh.
Yahweh. Is there any significance of that?
It seems that whenever Ezekiel is giving a direct quote from him, he says, thus says Yahweh. And whenever he speaks about him, he just always calls him Adonai Elohim. Adonai Yahweh, I'm sure to say. So I mean, that's what's finally there. That's why, of course, the G-O-D is capitalized there.
All right. So that is Adonai Yahweh.
It's Adonai Yahweh.
Okay. All right. Cool.
Yeah. He always says that. So, verse 17, son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. And that people said of them, these are the people of Yahweh, and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. So I think we're going to have to get our comments on the other side of the break as we're at the bottom of the hour.
Because we need to come and talk more about the land.
Yeah,
we
do.
The land is the prominent thing in here again.
It sure is. Yeah. All right, right after these messages.
I am Pastor Mark Hawkinson with a win-win offer for your congregation or organization. If you will commit to being a church or organization of the week during the Lenten season, just commit during Lent. You can pick any week you want. You're going to receive $200 off the regular price of $850. You win because you're taking advantage of an evangelistic opportunity. Here's what you get for being a church of the week. Inclusion in every hourly 10-second station ID. 30-second primetime announcements. Also, your pastor will be interviewed on one of KFUO's morning programs. It's a tremendous mission outreach. Please call me at 314-996-1520. Who knows how many people will be in heaven as a result of having heard the gospel over worldwide KFUO. I look forward to hearing from you. That's 314-996-1520.
When Jesus preaches at Nazareth, why do the people first speak well of him and then try to kill him? And how is Jesus preaching an example of law and gospel? Live Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Jesus rejected in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here at KFUO, your good news messenger, closing it on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor John Lukomsky, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in New Athens and Trinity in Darmstadt, Illinois. And we just read this passage where the Lord, the people could hear, yeah, they're going to get their comeuppance. Yeah. And he goes, now wait a minute, not because of you.
Yeah.
Because you, in fact, all you did was spread misuse of my name wherever you went.
So here's the picture. And man, we had this when I was here 2 weeks ago, this concern for the land, that it's all what it's all about. It's about the land. And as you said, it's because it's my land. Mm-hmm. And it's the land of the promise. It's God said, I'm going to give this to you. And it's going to be totally by my working and my deliverance. And so they take the land and then they make it unclean by their menstrual impurity because they start worshiping idols. And then all of a sudden, it's not God's land. And it wasn't a gift from him, but it's all these false gods that are going on there. So what could God? Well, you got to get out of the land. I got to restore. That's what it was. Something about restoring the land, a Sabbath for the land.
A Sabbath for the land for all the years.
Because I got to get the land back to where it should be. So you got to get out of the land. Well, then, of course, the problem is then all the heathens and all the nations say, well, see, there it is. It's God, he doesn't have any power. He doesn't have any control. And so God said, oh, so what am I going to do now? Well, I guess I'm going to restore you to the land.
Yeah, I will show them that it was not my own impotence. I mean, this is the impotence that was ascribed to Yahweh. Yeah. It's like, well, he could. When the Rav Sheka comes against, Jerusalem with this, like, seriously, none of the gods of the nation would be able to save them from us. Do you really, don't let Hezekiah deceive you saying, trust in Yahweh. I mean, you think Yahweh can save them from us? So that kind of that's the attitude that was.
And yet you think the nations would have understood that because what happens to the people that besiege Jerusalem, they're just all wiped out.
Right.
And the Israelites don't do anything.
Right.
They just wake up and they're all dead.
Right. When they got up in the morning, they were all dead.
Yeah. Real quick, though, before we leave this, because this word here, 21, but I had concern for my holy name. Mm-hmm. The Hebrew there actually is to have compassion. Isn't that a neat way of phrasing it?
Yeah.
He just really loves his name. But of course, he loves his name. It's because it's the only name whereby people may be saved.
Is that the same word for the womb word that's oftentimes used?
I don't know. Okay. I just noticed that it's the word that's usually translated compassion.
Compassion, right.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Beautiful. So he is going to have concern for his holy name because he's shared his name with his people. He's risked the great risk of putting his name on his people. So
and not only but on the land too.
And on the land.
This is his name. It's his land.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. He's got the deed to this.
There you go. That's a good way of putting it.
So then he says, verse 22.
So you need to understand, this is why we have to have verse 22, because it doesn't do any good to put the evil, wicked people back into the land, because then the name will simply be profaned again. The land will simply be profaned again. So I got to do something. I got to do so so they can be returned.
Something's got to change.
Something's got to change.
And the change needs to happen inside of them.
Right, right.
Right. In fact, they actually need to be born again or something like that.
It could be.
So, I mean, it is surely striking when you're reading through Genesis and you read the cause of the flood.
Yeah.
And then at the end of Genesis, God says, I'll never do this again because, and then he gives the exact same reason as the cause of the flood.
Thoughts
of man's heart is always evil from its youth. It's like, so isn't there, I mean, it's like scripture's underlining, you know, the problems are never going to really be done until we do something about that.
Yes. Yeah.
And this is his great answer of how to do something about that. So,
and this is where we come into the story, because this has been done to us.
Mm.
Yes.
Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says Adonai Yahweh, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares Adonai Yahweh, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from the countries and bring you into your own land. I'm sorry, it just
struck me as you're reading that we would realize that we would hear this. He's talking about you and me, Will. Mm-hmm. We used to be part of the pagans. Part of that. But now we've all been taken out of that. We've been taken into this new land. And everyone that's listening to us right now that has faith, that's what God has done. He's taken you out of this sinful, wicked world and given us a new land.
And so vindicating the holiness of his great name, I didn't want to sort of dwell on this for a moment, too. This means that God is able, how do I even say this? So in the Middle Ages, you had this idea of satisfaction.
Yes.
Right. You know, if somebody offended your honor,
that honor had to be
redressed in some way, right? You know, so God's like, so everywhere they've gone, you know, my name has been, I mean, I've gotten a bad rep by these people. So I'm going to show them, I'm going to let them see really who I am when I do, when I'm done with this, they're going to see that I do not have a bad rep.
Yeah.
In fact, I am the one who has a rep that's so unbelievable, it's going to blow you away, leave you in tears, and on your knees in front of my cross. Then you'll see my rep, my reputation, right? So he's going to vindicate the holiness of his name. By the way, he's going to do salvation.
Exactly. See, because we would expect someone to vindicate their name with power and might and wrath and punishment. And God says, no. That's the way other gods vindicate their names. That's why you have to spend your whole life trying to appease them. But I'm going to show you my holiness and my name is that I come and I bring forgiveness and salvation.
Yeah.
That's how I appease or vindicate my name. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, I think sometimes we let some of the theological vocabulary come from the Middle Ages, like with the vicarious satisfaction, but we never really think, I mean, we sort of becomes a technical term, but you don't unpack the satisfaction thing. The satisfaction thing was literally about that. Give me satisfaction about my reputation needs to be salvaged here.
Yeah.
You know, how is my great name going to be salvaged? Well, he's going to do it by being vicarious, by actually going into our place in a way that's going to blow us out of the water.
Yeah.
And nobody after the cross is going to be able to look at that and say, well, you know, you're never going to say he is ineffective. You're never going to be able to say he is incompetent. You're never going to be able to say he's an ogre and a bully.
That's right.
You look at the cross and you look and say,
he's a God of love.
He is a God of infinite compassion.
Yeah.
As we sing in the great hymn,
you
know, written on the cross in gold are those letters. God is love.
Yeah.
Right. All right. We have Mike on the line with a comment or question for us.
Mike.
Hey, Mike.
How are you guys doing today?
Good.
The thing they violated was the one every 7 year Sabbath, and they did it for 490 years, and that's why they were placed in exile for 70 years.
Yeah, thanks, Mike. I actually agree with that 100%. It's the refusal of their life to their living in God's Sabbath pattern.
Yeah.
They would not do it. And they did it for a long time. And we're told that they didn't do it, right?
Yeah.
Over and over again. They did not follow that law. So the
Good
Lord
point.
Gives us
Good
Sabbath
point,
as rest.
Mike.
Good. Good. Let me read a little further here. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey. Oh, and here the ESV does that wretched translation. My rules, my just decrees.
Okay.
Okay. Yeah. So,
So the thing here is that, please notice, there's some great things here about the spirit, the change in the heart, the obedience to the just statutes and everything, but it all stems from
the
cleansing.
Doer? Yeah.
It all stems from the cleansing. Yeah, that's the fruit, that's the result of having all of your sins forgiven.
So he promises this sprinkling of clean water, which they would have been sort of familiar with from
some
of the Mosaic customs.
Yeah,
they would have heard that, you know.
Yeah, the ceremonial cleansing, yeah.
And sprinkling,
I think, is actually the word that's used for those other cleansings.
Right,
yeah,
sprinkling,
yeah.
And sprinkling with blood even.
Yep,
so
yep.
Water and blood, they might even run together here. Luther had the writing from the treasury today was beautiful on that, where Luther invites us to see, every time you see a baptism, he says, you need to see the rosy red blood of Christ in the water.
Cool. Yeah.
He says, when John
washed
says the blood of Jesus
Lamb
cleanses us from all sin, he was talking about baptism. It's just that you can't see the rosy red, but you need to learn to see it there. So I'll sprinkle this clean water on you, and this is the beautiful thing. It's going to clean you from all your unclean. Cleannesses, which is already linked it to the time of menstrual impurity, where blood flows free. I think that's his point with the land, was that you guys made blood flow free in my land by your oppression of the poor, your murders, and especially the murder of my children. Ezekiel repeatedly called them my children
who
murdered.
So it wasn't just the idolatry, but it was the violence and everything that went along
with
that.
All that uncleanness. I'm going to cleanse you from your uncleannesses. So, I mean, that also... right back to 1 John 1, right? You know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to
cleanse us,
forgive our sin, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There it is, forgive and cleanse. So, but both are there. But from all your idols, I will cleanse you. This is literally here. If you want something that anchors in the history of the people of Israel, this literally does happen, right? After the end of this, any crass idolatry is done with.
Yeah.
He really does cleanse it out of them entirely. But then he talks about something that goes much deeper. He says, I'm going to give you a new heart. See, the problem with us, people sometimes stumble over Jesus' very harsh words. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. If your foot causes you, cut it off, throw it away. Better to enter in life, crippled, lame, one-handed and one-eyed, than to go to the hell of fire where the worm does not die and the fire is not. That was also in the treasury reading for this morning. So you get this kind of warning that people have sometimes. I mean, you think about poor Origen thought that his problem was in his private parts, so he chopped it off, only to find out that after he chopped it off, the problem wasn't in his
still
private
there.
Parts.
It
the problem
still
was still there, which then you begin to realize, oh, Jesus needs to actually
get
at the heart. The problem and the heart, and again, people loved by God, don't think like Greeks here. You need to think like Hebrews. The heart here is the center of your willing.
Right.
The problem is your wanter. It's what you want. Yeah. And his solution is, I'm going to yank that wanter out of you, and I'm going to put a new wanter into you. You're going to want new things. And then he adds this really radical thing that, by the way, the problem with your wanter is that your wanter right now is as hard as a heart of stone.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, I'm going to instead give you this heart of flesh.
Yeah.
So this is one of the scripture's very positive uses of the word flesh. In other words, I say the problem with us isn't that we're not divine. The problem with us is that we're not human.
Yeah, Yeah, there you go.
And so he literally is going to raise us back up to being a true heart of flesh. This is the heart of Christ. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew my spirit within me. We sing in the offertory from Psalm 51. This is what he wants to do, to give us this heart of flesh. And the miracle of this, I think we need to be really clear on this. This is not like a single gift. This is the gift that sprinkling continues to give to us.
Sure.
He is
all
constantly forming this new heart in us, this new will in us. And I don't want in any way deny the truth of Romans 7, which is maybe right now you've got two hearts beating inside of you.
Yeah.
There's the one that heart that says, my will be done, my will be done, my will be done, my will be done. And then this other heart this new heart that he's planted in you that actually wants, thy will be done, thy will be done, thy will be done, thy will be done. And the Christian life is this battle between what Paul would call in Galatians, the flesh and the spirit. They're opposed to each other. They, you know, it keeps you from doing what you want to do, either one. Because what you want to do both, right? You know, and either one it's a constant battle. But here his promise is, I am going to remove this from you. I'm going to take it from you. It has its final fulfillment, people loved by God. Because if you're reading this right now and thinking, well, boy, that would be nice if it were so, but it really is not so for me. Read it also as a promise of the resurrection. This is finally what he said. Hey, when I'm done with you, there's not going to be anything in you but this heart that I've given you, this new heart that really desires the good stuff that goes with what I want to give.
And so the consequence of that is twofold. Number one, the realization this is why we're going to die.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's no other option. As long as you're in this sinful flesh, you will not be able to have the new heart and the new flesh. So we got to kill it. I'm sorry. I don't like that thought. But once you understand, like, as you said, that's the source of the problem. You say, oh, okay, God, give me a little more time here because I want to do some good things for you. I want to be your servant.
Right.
But I understand ultimately that's what you're going to have to do if it's going to be complete. But the other thing I think that is really cool in here is the realization this all goes back to the cleansing and the forgiveness, because that sinfulness within us wants to say, oh yeah, that's right, and so now I'm going to try harder.
Yeah.
Just give me some more laws and I'll figure out what to do. But that's still the same sinful nature.
Right,
no, there's no way of softening the heart, of making it this, getting rid of the stone, except through forgiveness. And isn't that true? Well, when the law comes to you and starts telling you this is what you need to do, you may do that. But there's also, it just shows the hardness in there because there's still part of it. I guess I have to. But when the forgiveness comes in and then you realize, I really want to do it. Although, like you said, that other thing's still there. It's still dogging us all the time.
This, you know, God kind of wipes out the idea that this is this joint venture cooperating here when he says, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you. My spirit will cause you. But his putting his spirit in us, that is what causes us to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules.
You know that it's all I will vindicate. Yep. I will take you. I will sprinkle. I will give. It's all about what God does. Yeah, there's nothing left. There's nothing left for us to do. We don't need anything except receive it.
This beautiful promise that Paul will pick up in Philippians, he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. So this good work has been begun. We're back to the onion, folks. We're seeing through part of it, and we see that its final fulfillment really does reach all the way into the eschaton. Yeah. That's where the work that's begun in us now is going to be brought to completion. But here he's talking to his people and saying, don't despair. I'm in the business of giving you a new heart. I'm giving you a new set of desires and wants. Your wanter is being, I'm planting a new wanter in you. I wouldn't say your wanter is being repaired.
Yeah.
He's executing one wanter and giving you a new.
Yeah.
So let's get
section. But just one quick thing, too, though. So here's the great comfort of this, because we are struggling with this. And because of our sinful flesh, there are times when we feel like, well, maybe God isn't doing this for me. It doesn't seem like it's working. It seems like the evil is prevailing. And that's when you go back to just what you said to realize, that's because I'm thinking of myself and what I'm doing. But this is what God's going to do. I can be sure of that because he has washed me. I have been cleansed. He made these beautiful promises to me when I was baptized. So I'm not going to believe what my flesh would tell me. I'm just going to believe what the Lord has said.
One more ad for the book. I cannot praise it highly enough. If you really want to let the Word of God form you in this in your prayer life, please get yourself a copy of Lutheran Prayer Companion. It has been my constant companion this Lent. It has blown me away. I just cannot get enough of it. The more I read and pray those prayers, it brings you into the Word of God precisely in this way, with such honesty that it will take your breath away. The confession of sins in that book is like no confession I have ever read before.
Lutheran Prayer Companion. Lutheran I've got to remember companion. That because I was here and I wanted to get it. Yeah. And then
I keep praising it on show after show because it's been so remarkable and it is just a gem. Such a great thing. All right, here we go. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Covenant language there. Yep. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations.
And when I read that, I thought about Paul, who says, I am the worst of sinners.
Yeah. I mean, absolutely. The more that we're living from the new mantra that God plants in us, the more we look at the things of our life. I don't know. Maybe I always have this experience where I look back on my life, you know, and 3 or 4 years ago, whatever, I look back and I go, was I even a Christian then? I mean, it's been like this my whole life. I keep wondering, you know, was I even a Christian then? Because, you know, if you look at where God reveals the sin in our life so gently and it rolls out over time. But you look back, you go, oh, my goodness, I thought that was not a problem. Hello. So he just keeps on moving us along here, and it's a beautiful promise.
So now that I'm 66, that's because I think when you're younger, you keep thinking, I'll get better. Right. I'll start to improve. And then you get, no, it's just the way it always was. And then also, that's why I understand I have to die. Again, I don't want to do it right now. I've got a loving wife and kids. I would like to stay around to care for them for a while. But I understand now, okay.
He really meant what he said about our flesh. He really did. So it's not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel.
So there it is. We just need to be repentant. We need to realize what we are, poor, miserable sinners. We deserve nothing but eternal damnation as well as earthly death, but it's not what's going to happen because of him, because of everything he does.
Right. And now the big swing up to, promises that, again, just point toward the eschaton.
So
verse 33, thus says the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am Yahweh. I have spoken and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God. This also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So if we deal with the onion peel for a second, if we go to the people coming back, as you pointed out, they experienced disappointment when they came back.
And they
had famine when they came back, right? Yeah. You know, God didn't tell them, well, you know what? You built nice houses for yourself, but you're letting my house go to ruin. So, you're not really caring for that. So, it doesn't have its ultimate fulfillment there, but it does have a beautiful fulfillment when you recognize that, oh, wow, if you regard all the waste places around as these poor heathen nations without any knowledge of God, once God does his thing, this cleansing that he causes to happen in Jerusalem, where he opens the fountain for the cleansing of the nation and the sacrifice of Jesus, all of a sudden, the waste places, the deserts all around, they're blooming because the people are coming to believe and rejoice in the God of Abraham, and they're being built up into the city that has foundations, the city whose founder and builder is God. They're growing into the city of God. So the nations that are left all around you, they get to know I'm the Lord, not just in the sense of the judgment that, well, they'll see that, see, I treated you badly and I treated my people well, they're going to be like, see, I treated my people well so that you might be saved. Yeah. Get in here into this city with my people and be among them.
And I think we can all, I agree with you, Will, and again, it's that whole onion thing and the whole, but I think this, I just occurred to me, this is an individual thing for you and me too, mm-hmm. that the recognition that we're the ruined places, we're that which was
absolutely
desolate, you know, and now look what the Lord has done. And again, it's all focused on, thus says Adonai Yahweh, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities. It all stems from the forgiveness of sins that is ours in Jesus Christ.
And we kind of slid by this, and we should not have slid by this. The vindicating the holiness of his name and doing it by water. Well, how is it that he washes us in baptism?
Yes.
I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, it's, when you think about how when Paul is dealing with when the Corinthians were tempted to forget who they had been made in Jesus, some were thinking of themselves and their sin again.
Yeah.
And he comes back with, now look, wait a minute. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He's basically quoting Ezekiel here, right? You know, calling them back to this fulfillment in baptism.
And the realization then that we are the name, right? The name is on us.
The name is on us.
Yeah.
Where's that name on? I mean, as the name is on is on Jesus, the name is literally the name of the Lord is on Jesus. He is Yahweh who saves.
Yeah.
That's the name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then that comes and embraces us. We become part of the land because we become part of, we become the temple. He comes to dwell in us. The Spirit comes to dwell in us. I'll put my Spirit in them, he said.
And so when God says, I'll have compassion on my name, and
on
when he
name.
Says, I will vindicate my name, he's talking about what he is going to do for you and me.
And so I will vindicate my name could almost be rendered as I will justify you.
Yes, there you go.
That's how he vindicates his great name. And this prayer at the end, you know, he says, I'm going to ask, if my people want it, you know, they can ask me to increase them and I will increase them. You think about the constant prayers in the church with the missionary impulse that we never rest on our laurels and say, well, enough people of that, we're good. No, it's like, oh Lord, please increase this. Please spread the hallowing of your name in all the world, in our lives, throughout the world, everywhere. Please hallow your great name.
And Will, for us to understand that, because, see, unfortunately, again, because of that sinfulness, we look at some parts of the world and we say, oh, well, we don't care about them. And yet, they're actually the parts of the world we should care and pray about the most. As I've said before, I really think the Muslim nations today, I think there will be a time when the gospel will spread throughout those countries as well. So it's important for us not to say, those are Muslims. We don't want anything to do with them. Oh, no. Yes, pray that God gives us opportunity to. Don't you love that? And the waste cities. So the very cities that we think are a waste, those are the ones that will be filled with flocks of people.
They will be blessed indeed. Yeah, but the whole Muslim thing, thanks be to God for the beautiful work of our Selk partner in Germany, where with so many people have been brought to faith and baptized, and the church expanding there among Muslims who came from their country into Germany. It was an astonishing turn of events. That's beautiful, and we pray for that throughout the world. And one of the great things about the internet and media is that there are no real boundaries if the federal or whoever the government is doesn't block the stuff from coming in. But people can actually listen and hear, and the word can do its great work. And of course, we still send missionaries there. So it's a big deal. All right, we're at the end of our time, but thank you so much for getting us through the chapter.
Will.
What a great chapter. Good to have you on the show. People loved by God, remember, Dice Drummer is produced for you by the Office of National Mission of the LCMS. William Whedon wishing each of you God's richest blessings.
Been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.